And Lord, we thank you for the gift that your love represents, one of countless gifts that you freely give that we never could have deserved on our own, we never could have earned, we never could have purchased. And you give it to us so free, so abundantly, and there's really nothing we can say but thank you. So we want to say that. Thank you, Lord, for the gracious gift of your love. And Lord, we thank you as well for the promise not only of heaven, but of your presence here and now. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be people who walk in your presence and who presence you to a world that so desperately needs to know you. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn with me to John chapter 15, and that's where we'll be spending some time this morning together. I don't know what you think about when you think about John 15. It's the central part of the upper room discourse, and if you're familiar with that passage of Scripture, it comes in the later part of the book of John. It is really the last night of Jesus' life on earth. And it begins with a Passover meal. It ends with a prayer and him going out. And immediately following that time, he is arrested, he's tried, and he's crucified. And all of those things transpire within, well under 24 hours. So it's without question the most dramatic time in the life of Christ. Now, you might be wondering, why do you preach on that for Mother's Day? Good question. I was thinking about that as I had just been thinking about the passage some, and I was kind of thinking, well, I'm not sure I want to preach on Mother's Day. And then I started looking at the upper room discourse. And I was just struck by how motherly many of the discourses, the metaphors, the things that happen in that brief set of five or six chapters really are. Number one, it begins with someone serving you a meal. I mean, let's be honest. When we think of mom, I know we're supposed to think of love and all. Don't most of us think of being served a meal? That's just kind of how it works. And that's what this whole thing is built around, is table fellowship with Jesus, in effect, as host, serving his disciples a meal. And then he goes on to do something even more dramatic, and dare I say more dramatically motherly, and that is washing the feet of all the disciples. Now, I don't want to stop and enumerate all the things that your mother has washed of you, but the idea of washing you, of that kind of service, and trust me, for those who haven't ever done this, and I have watched and also participated in all the different things you get to clean up when you have kids. Washing dirty feet is usually way, way from the bottom of the list of the things that you have to wash. So you see this picture of Jesus in that servant washing, cleansing sort of mode. There's all kinds of little language phrases that ring of motherliness or parenting. He calls the disciples little children. At the end of John 13, he talks about saying, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And this whole kind of parenting picture of Jesus relative to his disciples is very, very predominant in the upper room. There's a whole discourse on love. John 13 is culminated with the famous statement that by this woman know that you are my disciples, you have love one for another. And the whole point of the washing of feet was a demonstration of love. And again, mother love is one of the key metaphors we have for love in the English language. And we often make that immediate association, and this is clearly one of the central love teaching passages of the New Testament. John 14, the next section after the love part, is all about preparing a home for you. Jesus as the homemaker, literally. A remarkably motherly metaphor, again. The promise that comes out of here is a promise of a helper, of the Holy Spirit. You think of Eve as the helper, the helpmate, and that whole association with mothering, with wife, with the woman as the helper is exactly the picture that's painted in this context of the Holy Spirit, which is the great gift that comes to us out of this passage. The picture of a vine that we'll be looking at today, abiding on the vine, the point of which is fruit bearing. You ever think how hard it would have been for Adam and Eve to go out and be fruitful and multiply if Eve hadn't covered the fruit part of that portion? The whole picture of fertility and fruitfulness is a classic motherly sort of metaphor. The whole notion of gift giving. It's one of the favorite things that mothers do for their children is to give gifts. And this whole passage revolves around the gift of the Holy Spirit, but also the gift of peace. Ask and it will be given you. All kinds of giving pictures are painted here. And then, of course, at the end of John 16, there's an explicit reference to childbearing and the picture that you guys are going to go through this terrible time of testing. But at the back end of it, it'll be worth it, the same way when a woman goes through labor and has these incredible pains, but then the baby comes and all the pain is forgotten. So it's a remarkable set of pictures that, frankly, I'd never noticed. I mean, I've been reading the Bible for, I don't know how many years, 35 years, and it never stopped to realize how much this looms in the background of the upper room discourse. So moms, there you go. You're written right into the book, so you're looking really good this morning. Another thing about this passage that struck me as particularly motherly is it's one of those classic moments of leaving the parting instructions before you leave the children behind. We had this phenomenon in the Langer household. My wife, Sherry, would always leave parting instructions. We're leaving to go out for the night. The babysitter's coming, and so she prepares a set of instructions for the babysitter. It was usually a multi-volume work. But the good news was it always had tabbed indexes, so it was easy to navigate through the massive tome. And it was clearly a statement of all the things that might happen, what to do in these cases, and all of the provision that she wants to make. Why? Well, because she's worried about her kids, and she wants them to be well cared for. She did that because she loved her kids. She also was worried about her kids because she realized this world is kind of a dangerous place, and you want your kids to be, well, watched out for in a world like this. She did it because she had a vision for her kids, what she wanted her kids to become. She did it because she felt responsibility for her kids. It was somehow their line of care was drawn through her, and she wanted to make sure that she discharged that responsibility well. So she would leave behind the instructions. She did it because she liked her kids, frankly. That's a good thing, and sometimes it's good to remind yourself it's nice to be both liked and loved. You ever notice there's some sense of a difference about that? Maybe because we talk about love in some kinds of these exalted ways, but there's a raw sense of, but I just like you, that comes through as well, which is a wonderful thing. And Sherry liked her kids. And she did this because she wanted her kids to have a home. And it's really interesting to think of that same thing relative to Jesus and his disciples. At this point, Jesus is very, very worried about his disciples. He loves them, but he's very worried about what will happen to them because he knows the next time they eat a meal together, he'll be dead. And he's worried for these disciples whom he loves. He also has a vision for his disciples. He did this whole thing of coming to earth to have them become something. He had a dream for what the disciples, and as a result of that, for ultimately what the church and ultimately what you and me might become. He had a keen sense of responsibility. He was the shepherd of these sheep. He was the good shepherd. The sheep had been called to him, and he, as a result, was responsible. And he liked his kids. He liked the disciples. This is the passage where he says, I don't call you slaves, but friends. I like you guys. You're my friends. And he also wanted to prepare for his friends a home. And so he gives them parting instructions, the same way a mom might give children, might give babysitters, might give anyone moving slowly enough to stop and listen, parting instructions about how to care for, provide for her children. And that's the backdrop to this passage. That's the setting of it. And what I'd like to do now is just read through this one section of John 15, and it occupies almost the square center of this upper room discourse, and I think it does that not only in terms of the amount of space required, but in some sense it's the axis on which this passage turns. And let me just read it beginning in John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is a nice passage from the standpoint of preaching, because generally speaking in preaching, they always tell you to have one big main idea. And so when you go to study a passage, the first thing you want to ask yourself, what is the big idea? Why was Jesus saying this? This is one of these like few moments in all of the Gospels where Jesus actually signals his terms. And he tells you point blank why he said these things. Answer to the question, right there at the end in verse 11, so that you might have my joy in you and that your joy might be complete. The point of this instruction is that you find joy. That's the point. So what I want to do this morning is to, first of all, ask that question, how do we find joy? And then look at Jesus' answer to that question. And basically what's going to happen, I will look at joy and first make sure we define it so we know what it is we're looking for, and then I'll look a little bit at how he says we can find the sort of joy that he is intending to offer us. So first, what exactly is joy in this context and in this passage? I don't want to start on a down note, but I do want to be clear that in this passage, joy is not the equivalent of what we usually use the word happiness to mean. I think we have an intuitive sense of difference between joy and happiness, but I just want to mark out really clearly that the way we use the word happy is probably not what Jesus is talking about here in the upper room. Why? Well, because simple happiness depends largely on circumstances. You're in a situation that makes you happy. So you're happy, and that's happy, and I'm happy for you. But this is contingent dramatically on circumstances. So that doesn't mean Jesus couldn't be happy at times, because he had good circumstances and he had plenty of reason to be happy at times. I just would like it to be really clear that this isn't one of those times. The backdrop of this passage is Judas slipping out the back door to go betray him. As a result of that betrayal, he's going to be crucified, the most inhumane and torturous form of death that human beings ever invented for one another. In this passage, Jesus says the time's coming when people who kill you will think they're serving God. Just wanted you to know, don't worry, be happy. So clearly the picture of happiness is not dependent on good circumstances here. Something else must be going on. And I think what you might want to do is just think about happiness as a sense of a sort of place keeper for a, I think I have a little collection of three different words here, joy, peace, and blessedness, which may also sound a little bit incompatible with what I just said, but hopefully by the time we think about it a little bit more, it will make just a little bit more sense. Let me just observe that joy, in some sense, it's what you might call the marker place, the emotion that we feel for human flourishing, for living when living is going the way life is supposed to go, given the circumstances, given the big picture. That's code word for given the fallen world. given the fact that everything is not in the cosmos the way it's supposed to be. Joy is the feeling you have when you look around and you say, you know, nonetheless, things are the way the things are supposed to be. It's okay. This isn't the sense of immediate perspective. It's the sense of ultimate perspective. And I'm reluctant to even say eternal perspective, because oftentimes eternal perspective is code word for beats the heck out of me, but I'm hoping one day it'll make sense. And what's happening here is something between the immediate perspective and that version of the eternal perspective that I'm just going to use the place curve. It's kind of a little clumsy, but it works in terms of saying ultimate, big picture perspective. I'm not saying this only makes sense once you get way out there in eternity and you're looking back from the glory of heaven. I'm saying you just dial the telephoto lens one or two sections back and look at the big picture. And you stop at that point and say, you know what? This is okay. This is okay. Joy in that sense is much more like what you might call morale than it is happiness. And if you think about this in a military setting, it'd be very weird for a commanding officer to come by checking with the troops. So, Charlie, you happy? They're shooting bullets at me. I'm really not happy. But there's nothing inappropriate about a military officer coming by and asking his troops how their morale is. In fact, that's a very important question that they ask of the troops, is how are they feeling given the fact that you're in a war? Given the fact that you're on the front? The question is, are you up for what this life situation is about to ask of you? Do you have the resources? Do you have it in you? Are you ready for what's coming? And it's very possible that a soldier in that sense could answer, yes, I am ready. You know what? I trained for this moment. I serve for this moment. This is why I do what I do. I'm ready. Are you happy? No, I'm not happy. But I'm ready. It's okay, given the big picture. And this is the sort of picture that I think Jesus has for us, is that he is very concerned that we're okay with what's going to come. And that's part of what he says here, is I said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you'll remember that I told them to you. And in effect, he's saying, you know what? I know some bad stuff is coming. I just want you to be ready when it arrives. I want you to have, in effect, good morale. And I want you to have that peaceful sense that despite all of the disruptions, things ultimately are the way things God has ordained them and ordered them to be. Jesus knew this was going to happen, and he decided it was okay, and that's the only reason it's happening. It's kind of a nice thought, isn't it? When you stop and look at whatever the situation is, great when it's a good situation, not so great when it's a bad situation, but when you stop and say, you know what? Jesus decided this was good, and that's good enough for me. Jesus knew this was coming. He told me ahead of time so that when the hour came, I'd be ready. And that's the picture that is painted here in this context. Now, the interesting question here, of course, is how do you expect us to find joy? And the answer in this passage is relatively easy, actually. It's almost as straightforward as the statement he gave. Basically, it's a twofold process. It says the way you find joy is by bearing fruit. And the way you bear fruit is by abiding in me. That's basically the sequence. He says, I want you to have joy. Ooh, how do we get joy? Do we go chasing it? No. The way you find joy is by bearing fruit. Oh, well, how do I bear fruit? By abiding in me. So that's what I'd like to talk about next, is just bearing fruit and abiding in Christ. How do those things work? What do they mean, and how do we actually go about doing those? Regarding bearing fruit, again, we have to stop and ask ourselves a question. What exactly is fruit? In a horticultural sense, the thing you want to remember, that the bearing of fruit is really the fulfillment of the life cycle of the plant. Any plant that doesn't bear fruit is a failed plant. Any plant that does bear fruit has actually succeeded, no matter how shaky it might look at the moment. The point of the plant is to bear fruit, and you find this particularly with the vineyard metaphors in Scripture, of which there are plenty. The point of the vineyard always revolves around the fruit that it produces. If the vineyard owner shows up and says, really nice leaves, really lousy fruit, that's code word for really lousy vineyard. If the vineyard owner shows up and he's getting the fruit from the vineyard, everything's good. And there is no amount of excellence in any other part of the plant that makes up for a lack of fruit. And furthermore, the presence of fruit pretty much covers any other lack that the plant might have, because the whole point of the plant is to bear fruit. And that, of course, is why this connects of happiness, because, or of joy, because joy is what we feel when we're doing what we're supposed to do, when we're doing what we're made to do. And a plant, in that sense, is made to bear fruit. How does a plant reach its fulfillment? Well, by bearing fruit. That's why it was planted. That's why it was tended. We had a peach tree in our backyard. We inherited a large backyard that, generally speaking, was a horse pasture. For no apparent reason, there were two, I guess they were peach trees. We, you know, the jury's still out. Because here's the bottom line. These things sat in our backyard. They did their shoot out the leaf program every year. Out came the fruit. And the fruit were these little tiny things that basically looked like a peach pit gift wrapped in fuzz. There was no peach to eat. And that's why I looked at Sherry to say, I think it was a peach. I think it was supposed to be a peach. But there was nothing but this little fuzzy wrapping around the pit. And the first time this happened, I thought, oh, it's because there's so many peaches. Because there was a lot of these things growing on all the branches. And so the next year I go out there and I break off, you know, a bunch of these, so hoping that they will grow like these big mega peaches, because I got rid of 90% of the peaches or one thing. No, we just got 90% fewer little fuzzy pits. I'm thinking we need water. We run the water up there. I'm thinking we need, I don't know what these things needed, but I'll tell you what I finally did. I chopped it down and took it to the dump. Because after 10 years of no fruit, there's no amount of peach pit sprouting that makes up for the lack of peach. Because the point of the peach tree is the peaches. And the point of the vine is the fruit. And the point of the Christian life is that you bear fruit. Not that you're a little fuzzy wrapping for a pit of the gospel. And Jesus says, every branch that doesn't bear fruit, we cut off. Every branch that does bear fruit, we reward and bless and pat and take pictures of and say, you're my favorite branch, right? No, he says, every branch that does bear fruit, we prune. Ha, we'll get you either way. No, that's not what he's saying. He's just reminding you the whole point is the fruit. We evaluate for the fruit. We prune for the fruit. The point is the fruit. And there is no joy apart from the fruit, because you're not doing what you were meant to do. You're using a screwdriver to hammer nails. You're using a hammer to drive screws. Have you ever done that, by the way, all you handymen out there, where you're sitting there underneath this thing? It took you 3.5 hours to get underneath the desk. You're finally at the place you want to get. The only tool you have is the screwdriver, and you look up and you realize it's a nail. And you take the back end of the screwdriver and you go like that against the nail. And I just have one question. How much joy do you experience at that moment? And you suddenly realize there's no amount of pounding that makes up for the fact that it wasn't meant to do that. And you find the joy when you do what you were meant to do. And what you meant to do in this case is to bear fruit. What's fruit? You know, a lot of times Christians, when they talk about fruit, they think it's converts. We associate with fruit being that we reproduce, we make converts. Nothing wrong with the logic of that. It makes perfect sense. Interesting thing is, if you read the New Testament, that is almost never what fruit means. You might get that hint in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, when Paul says he wants to go off to Rome so that he might be able to bear fruit there among the Gentiles as he has in other places. But even in that setting, he's strictly addressing you among you, and the references to the Roman Christians. So it's hard to have a lot of converts among the Roman Christians because they're already converted. You showed up too late. But he still has some sense he might be able to produce a harvest of fruit in that context. In the upper room, what's fruit likely to be referring to? It could be converts, but I want you to stop and think about how the world is portrayed and how our relationship with the world is portrayed in that context. And it's basically this. In this passage, these 4 or 5 chapters, we are almost universally presented as people in contrast to the world, not people conquering the world or people converting the world. We are people who have a different life than the world. We are people who love differently than the world. We are people who have a different kind of peace. I don't give you like the world's peace that I'm giving to you. We have a different peace. We have a different home. We have a different joy. We have a different spirit. The predominant theme here is we are different than the world. And the prayer request that sums it up says that you would keep them not out of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them in it. And the picture is that we are kept within the context of the world. We are preserved. And in effect, the picture is this, that Jesus preserves us as faithful and intact while the world is attempting to convert us. We steadfastly remain attached to him, and in light of that, we bear fruit. And our fruit is the fruit in that sense of abiding attachment to him in the face of prevailing contrary pressure. It's interesting as well in the Upper Room Discourse to look at the themes that go on. I already talked about them. This whole thing of love. That's followed up with all these great statements in chapter 14, comes again in chapter 16 about peace. We're bumping into chapter 15 here about joy. Love, peace, joy. Whoa, do you see a pattern forming here? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Oh yeah, how about that? This whole picture here is wrapped around the classic things that we would associate with the fruit of the Spirit. And I would argue it probably goes beyond just that, because it's all the things that the Spirit works within us when we abide in him. When we walk with Christ, all of the things that come out, and some of those are the character qualities associated with the fruit of the Spirit, but others are also the deeds of loving service, deeds of proclamation, the things associated with conversion as well. All of those things come out. But I would like to argue that probably the focus of these is actually more on the things related to the fruit of the Spirit and the abiding testimony and faithfulness to Christ despite all of the contrary pressures of the world. That's the core picture here of what fruitfulness is. Now the question obvious is, how do we go about bearing this sort of fruit? The answer, once again, is delightfully simple. You abide. Of course, the tricky part there is, what exactly does abiding in Christ mean? He makes a couple of very important statements about this, actually, and first of all, reinforcing the connection between abiding and fruit bearing, this whole thing about you can do nothing apart from me. So clearly the picture of abiding is something that is deeply dependent on the person of Christ. We do it because we're attached to him. In effect, we can't do it without him, and we can't not do it if we're with him. If attached, then bear fruit. If unattached, you don't bear fruit, and there's really no middle ground. If you keep attached, the fruit will come. Abiding is in effect a guarantee in that sense. Authentic abiding is a guarantee in that sense of bearing fruit. This isn't fruit that we necessarily choose to bear. It's a fruit that is worked by the Holy Spirit within us. This is the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually gifts. That means that probably sometimes since our gifts look different, our fruit will look different. One of the saddest things I ever bump into is people who I think are bearing a ton of fruit, but they feel like they aren't bearing any fruit at all because they only have an eye for a different kind of fruit. They think the only real fruit is the fruit that comes if you're a teacher. And people walk away saying, wow, that was a good message. But they happen to have a gift of serving, so they serve. And they get the fruit of serving, but they only value the fruit of teaching. They feel like they're unfruitful. You got to get a set of eyes for the fruit that comes from the gift the Spirit has given you. Because otherwise you might be sitting there thinking, I'm not producing fruit. And it's only because you have an eye for peaches and you happen to be an apple tree. And there's no amount of peach looking that will ever generate a peach on an apple tree. You need to have eyes for the gifts you've been given and to treasure the fruit that actually grows on your vine according to the will of the Holy Spirit. How do we abide in this passage? Again, it's fairly clearly expressed, first of all, by having his words abide in us. So this is an issue of knowing God's word and having his words abide in you. Let me just encourage you to think beyond simply reading the Bible, because most of us have had the experience, you know, I'm a professor, so I tell people to read things all the time. And then I ask them about what they read. I mean, blank stare should have a, in the dictionary, the entry should have a picture of a student being asked about something they were supposed to have read. So reading God's word and abiding in God's word, I'm guessing probably are two different things. And I would like to actually, one of the exercises that the Puritans did, they talked a lot about meditating on God's word. And I was talking to a group one day about this in terms of what it's like, and I said, you know what it's like? It's like kneading bread dough. My mom, I used to absolutely love homemade bread. That's one of the things I remember her making for me. Nowadays we have bread machines. Sherry makes homemade bread all the time. We cheat. We have a bread maker, and it's not me. When I was growing up, the bread maker was me because I liked it so much. Mom said, fine, you do the dirty work, and the dirty work was always kneading the dough because it's amazing. Absolutely amazing how little flour with a spoon you can actually mix into a cup of water. So you put in, you know, a cup of water, a cup of flour, you mix, and you think, I could not get one more drop of flour in there. And then you look at the recipe and it calls for 3.5 cups. You're a third of the way through. And mom would just look at you, Rick, come on, you're only warming up. And so you drop this lump out on the thing and you put in a cup of flour on top and then you start kneading the dough. And the first thing you discover is your hands like completely sticky, and mom said, I told you, you should have stirred in a little bit more. I couldn't think I could get any more in. Yeah, you should have tried a little bit longer because it's down to your elbows now, and we're going to have to scrape it off with a spatula. But you might be able to stir in 2 cups of flour into this mix, but you don't get bread until you got 3.5, and the only way to get to 3.5 is kneading the dough, and you roll it over and you push it in, and you roll it over and you push it in, and you roll it over and you push it in. You know the thing that we never do with God's word enough is roll it over and push it in to our lives. We need to knead the word of God into the dough of our lives in order that we might abide in Christ. Second thing he says to do is to obey his commands. Classic statement. Don't be a hearer only of the word, but also a doer. You knead it into the dough of your life, but then you also express it in the deeds of your life. Know it, do it. Know it, do it. One of the worst things you can do is sit here in a sermon, listen to all these things, say, that's great, and walk out and not do it. So you abide in his word, you also do what he commands. And then the other interesting thing that kind of floats in this context is the whole issue of asking him for things. It's kind of interesting, and I don't know exactly how that's supposed to abide, connect conceptually with abiding. I just know that it comes in this passage that way, kind of sandwiched in the middle of all this. He says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. Punchline is, ask whatever you want, and it shall be done for you. And there's some sense of this abiding is actually an active and not just a passive thing. It involves you initiating, you asking, you seeking things that have somehow been probably kneaded into your life through hearing God's word or obeying his commandments, and you ask in response to that, and you find God answering. And this sort of synergistic response is sort of how Jesus characterized the process of abiding. Now, in closing, I would just like to take a few minutes to troubleshoot the process of experiencing joy, because as a person who's been trying this for 50 years of my life, I realize that troubleshooting joy is a fairly noble task because we spend a lot of trouble on our joy and it doesn't always work out the way we want. So if this is the picture, how do we find joy by bearing fruit? How do we bear fruit by abiding in Christ? How does this go wrong sometimes? Let me just suggest a few ways that we make trouble for ourselves in this regard. One is that we seek things other than fruit. We seek sometimes glory, credit, success, accomplishment. It's an interesting thing here. Fruit is explicitly stated in this passage as a thing that makes us joy, but it's also a thing intended for the glory of the Father. We glorify him by bearing fruit. The side effect is we end up joyful. But the point of all this fruit-bearing exercise is the glory of God, not the glory of us. And I have this little theory that deep inside our hearts, that pill is a little hard to swallow. We like it when a little bit more of the glory comes back to us. So I have this other theory that because it's so hard to swallow, God ordains things to train us to swallow the pill of his glory rather than our own. He brings people by to steal our glory, who take credit for things that you do, friend of mine was a grad student at the University of Illinois, and he was working with his advisor, professor, and I can't remember, it was a paper for a class or some research project, but they had written this whole thing up and given it to him. He'd gotten whatever grade on it. And 8 months later, 10 months later, he's reading journal articles like he's supposed to read, and he's reading one from his professor, because his professor's kind of a hot shot in the field, and he's reading through the middle of this paper, and he suddenly finds his stuff, his whole section from this paper they'd written. He's like, what's this? He goes in and confronts his paper. His professor says, you know, what am I supposed to think when I see this? He says, well, you're supposed to be thrilled that I deemed the work that you did worthy of including in a publication. Okay. I'm not saying what the professor said was right. I'm saying my friend was in a training program to experience just a little bit of what does it feel like to let go of things. And I've discovered we don't like that. And we end up sometimes seeking our own glory when the secret of fruit-bearing producing joy is that we're seeking the Father's glory. And sometimes we have to learn to let go. Sometimes we seek safety rather than fruit. The Upper Room Discourse is about lots of things that ain't about safety. Every single person in that room is going to die a terrible death. The first one in under 24 hours. None of them will go to their grave peacefully. The best option was John, who dies in exile on the island of Patmos, far away from friends and family. Everyone else is crucified or killed in any variety of other ways. This has nothing to do with safety. This has to do with bearing fruit. They're two different things. We seek comfort and happiness rather than fruit. In effect, we become attached to our situation and detached from our mission. And we have to learn to navigate by our mission. Here's a thought. On the journey of life, always view your mission through the windshield and your circumstances through your windows. Always view your mission through the windshield and your circumstances through the windows. What are you aiming at? What are you driving to? I'm driving towards my mission. Where are my circumstances? My circumstances are out the window. And it's, you've all driven somewhere. You know, sometimes it's a scenic road. And you love looking out the window because, hey, it's nice out there. That's a wonderful thing. But your destination isn't nice. Your destination is your mission. And what comes along the road is sometimes nice, and sometimes it's the Mojave Desert. It's what's out the window. And we have to decide, are we going to navigate by what's out the window, or are we going to navigate by our mission? And the call of this passage, I believe, is that we navigate by a fruit-bearing mission. And the benefit, the joys, the circumstances that come are things that are often beyond our control. One final thought on this is we have a way of complicating what I think is really a fairly simple passage here. We have the call in this passage is basically keep my commands, hear my word, walk in my ways. I mean, that's basically what's going on here. And we have a way of making our walk with God sort of a complicated experience when it seems here to be rather simple. I have a dog at home by the name of Gunner. In theory, walking a dog should be a simple thing. Not Gunner. Gunner is approximately the size of a small horse, and he has the personality of a Chihuahua. He acts like he was weaned on triple espresso. And when you take Gunner out on a walk, anything, any object on the horizon has to be sniffed. Anything that is moving has to be run over. And he is not happy until he has sniffed and run over everything that he can see, and the poor human being going on the walk with him has a very complicated walk. Because Gunner does not want to go where his master wants to lead. Gunner wants to go where his nose wants to lead, and off he goes. And I have this thesis that 90% of the unpleasantness of a walk is depending upon if you're willing to go where the person with the leash is leading. And sometimes this person isn't going where you want to go, so you drag him along, and suddenly the walk gets complicated. Sometimes he's going where you don't want to go. Other people, when they take their dog to the vet, bring a leash along. Sherry and I bring a winch. When Gunner doesn't want to go somewhere, Gunner doesn't want to go somewhere. And suddenly the walk gets complicated. Sometimes those human beings just don't go fast enough. And the dog is wondering, why does my master go so slow? And at those times, the master is always saying, why does my dog want to strangle himself? And this whole idea of saying, I'm going to walk at God's pace, I'm going to walk to God's places, I'm going to walk in God's ways, I'm going to choose to do that. Even when his pace is not my pace, even when his place is not my place, even when his ways are not my ways, I will walk with him. It's an exercise of faith. You're trusting that he knows better the pace, that he knows better the place, and he knows better the way than you do. And therefore, you will walk with him. You will abide with him. And when you abide with him, you bear fruit. And when you bear fruit, you find joy. And when you find joy, you have a good life. And that's my wish for you today, that you find a good life by bearing fruit and abiding with him. Amen.